stay standing, if you would, as we read today's passage, Daniel 8. If you'll turn in your Bibles, we'll read that together. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he had ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the hosts. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard the man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand this vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall ever rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but not by human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick from some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Daniel 8. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to understand. Give us eyes that see and ears that hear your work through your spirit in this moment. Soften our hearts. Soften our hearts. Call us to yourself. Reveal yourself, if you would. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Feel free to have a seat. Good morning. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church and have the privilege of preaching I'm praying that my voice will hold up through the message. I was sick last week and I'm just dealing with the tail end effects of my voice trying to return, but not so much. And so grateful for your grace and your patience. We've been in the book of Daniel for several weeks now, and the sort of subtitle to this sermon series is Faithful Exiles, as you can see. It's, I think, a fitting subtitle to this series, because it's all about a sovereign God over all of history and his people that have experienced incredible devastation. And there's a lot of confusion, fear, anxiety, worry, all the things that one would expect if your homeland was overtaken by an enemy and your temple was razed and your home burned to the ground and your leaders deported to a foreign land. They're confused. They are angry. They want justice to come and to come swiftly. And more importantly, I think there's just, as you can tell, a real temptation for people in those situations to succumb to the overwhelming encroachment of fear that they face every day. So I was thinking about the message this last couple of weeks, which is dangerous because I couldn't preach it last week. As you know, Richmond stepped in and preached. I'm grateful for him. I don't know why he didn't just pick up in Daniel 8, but giving me 2 weeks to work on this passage is probably not helpful for you, so I'm having to edit myself on the fly. But so I was thinking through this particular scene and what it means and the nature of it and how we as the people of God, so many years after these events, should understand and interpret this chapter. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Everybody say, thank you, Tyler. Thank you. Very kind of you, Tyler. I was I did a terrible thing yesterday, and I decided that I was going to go look at the news and go to about 3 or 4 major outlets and just record their headlines. You ready? So here's your daily news from Pastor David Fairchild. Trump plans to devalue the dollar. Warren Buffett selling his real estate empire is a terrifying warning. Market indicators from early 1900s sounding a blaring alarm. Consumers and businesses send distress signals as economic fear sets in. Tariffs set off scramble in produce aisle. Eggs so expensive people are smuggling from Mexico. Trade war retaliation will hit MAGA voters hardest. Cuba still without power after grid collapse. Monster tornadoes tear a deadly path in multiple states. Hamas says it will only release U.S. hostages if a ceasefire is implemented. Trump threatens to attack Iran. U.S. unleashes powerful airstrikes against Iran-backed Houthi rebels. Democrats' civil war erupts with screaming. Travel ban 2.0 is coming. Trump issues chilling World War III nuclear warning if peace talks between Ukraine and Russia fail. And IRS is in turmoil because of Doge. Last one I don't think anybody cares about. But the rest, the rest can be very distressing. Like, oh no, the IRS, oh no. I want you to just notice this was yesterday's headlines. And today's aren't going to be much better. We are fed a constant stream of fear. And fear sells, and we're the consumers. And fear isn't just a byproduct of our news cycle, it is the product. And what's so sad is we keep buying. And this fear that we receive moment by moment, day by day, is a recipe for crippling fear or disinterested detachment. You either are overwhelmed by what you hear, which I think is the posture of a great many of us. We have technology now that gives us a purview into everything that's happening all the time, everywhere, all at once. And so you can be overwhelmed. Or you recognize your little heart is only able to take in so much, and so you shut down. I had someone between services just tell me, I don't pay attention to the news at all. And that's a very real option for a great many of us. I'm a news junkie, so this is not helpful for me. But the worst part is, When you receive headlines like that, you recognize very quickly you can't do anything about it. We can't change inflation. We have no power over tariffs. We can't stop global conflicts. And we can't force politicians to act like adults instead of fueling more division in our own country. And this world feels like it's coming apart. And most of us are just trying to live a life and keep it together. God's people in Daniel's day knew exactly what this felt like. Their homeland, as I said, devastated. Their beautiful city laid in ruins. And then you have not only added to that experience, multiple leaders that overtake them. You know, first the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians. And I'm sure that they were wondering what we are. Will anything ever be stable again? Will anything ever be stable again? It's very easy for Gen Xers and boomers to take shots at Gen Z. And I got to be honest with you. Like, I don't know what I would do if I grew up in Gen Z's generation. I just read an article, a column yesterday, that says that Gen Z is the most rejected generation ever. Rejected from jobs, rejected from schools, rejected from dating. They hear no all the time. On the one hand, technology has made things easier for them so they can go try to date without the uncomfortable going to a bar, or we used to play pool in LA and you'd hope to meet people there. Probably neither of those are great places to meet somebody, but you tried. Now it's just everything is tech and you just swipe, 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 do whatever you're going to do. And so on the one hand, it makes it easier so they don't develop the muscles to know what to do with rejection. On the other hand, people are getting degrees for jobs that don't exist in the marketplace, and they just end up doing something completely different than the $120,000 that they took out debt for. And I say that, you know, not neither to make Gen Z, you know, feel like, oh, woe is me, or to make us say, I had it hard because I was Gen X and I was raised by the TV. And I was. But just to hopefully for a moment understand, like, the reality of the world that we live in right now. Like, think about this. Like, just not long ago, we had graduates from college that couldn't attend their own graduation. We had graduates from high school that had no, couldn't have their ceremony. We had people that were getting married during that period of time that could invite, like, 10 people to their wedding. It's a weird world for a few years. And we've not quite recovered. And that disorientation, that disequilibrium, that question, will anything ever be stable again, is a real question. You know, the people in Daniel's day, like us, were watching history unfold. And probably a little like us, they were feeling like victims of forces that were beyond their control. They're confused by everything that's happening around them, and they're fearful of what's going to come next and completely powerless to stop it. Which is why Daniel 8 is so important for us. Because Daniel 8 reveals a God that is not surprised by any of this. And he gives Daniel this vision to anchor his people in faith and hope. He wants them to understand again, afresh, he has not vacated his throne. And the text shows us clearly that history is neither random nor pointless. It's in his hands. And God isn't reacting, he's reigning. And if, it's a big if here, if we'll let this chapter in, and what I think its purpose is, this can change literally everything for you. So if you're here this morning, and you are tired, you are trying to keep it all together, and you feel like you're not doing a very good job anywhere. If you're here this morning and you're fearful because you don't know what's ahead of you, if you're here this morning and you're detached and disinterested, this chapter is for you. This chapter is for you. And so we want to look at this very odd and strange, vision, prophecy. We want to look at it in three parts. The first is very simple. If you're an aspiring preacher, here you go. The first part, a ram. Second part, a goat. The third part, a horn. That's what you get. We could just pray now and go home, and you don't need the commentary. But I'm fearful fights would ensue in our community groups, so I will try to do my best. Let's look first at the ram. You see this in verses 1 through 4, and then you see an explanation given in verses 15 through 20. But just to set the scene a little bit, we said this in Daniel 7, that Daniel is not terribly concerned about a strict chronology. It was chronological from chapters 1 through 6. Once you hit the apocalyptic language and visions from 7 through 12, there is a bouncing around that's taking effect. We saw that back in chapter 7. 6 ended with the ending of the Babylonian Empire, and then 7 is the first year of Belshazzar's reign, which was part of the Babylonian Empire. He's going back a little bit, and then now here we see in verses 1 and 2, Daniel says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. He goes on to say, I was in Susa, the citadel. This is where this vision took place, which is a province of Elam at the Ulai Canal. Now, some of you were here when we got to preach through Nehemiah. You know that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the Persian king. And where was he a cupbearer? What city was he in? Susa. It's in southern Iran. And if you remember Esther, if you've read through Esther, Esther marries the Persian king. And what city is she in? Susa. So those events are just a little bit, 100-plus years beyond these events. But Susa, at this point that Daniel's given the vision, is just a provincial city and will eventually become the Persian capital of their empire. And it goes on to say in verse 3, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. That make a lot of sense? Sounds like somebody's high, right? And this vision is an interesting vision. It's, if you remember back in chapter 7, verse 5, I believe, there was an image given in that vision of a bear, and the bear was lopsided. That's a weird vision. Why do you have a lopsided bear? What would that look like exactly? Well, we said that was the Medo-Persian Empire, which it was, and that what happened is the Medes and the Persians got together. The Persians began to dominate in terms of strength and power, and they eventually overtook the Medo-Persians that had a treaty with one another, and this is giving, in effect, the same interpretation. We know this because it says in verse 20, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Isn't that great? I love, there's some visions that are given, and you just go, okay. And then there's some visions that are given, and God provides interpretation. I'm so grateful that between goats and rams and horns, he gives us interpretation in this so that we're not left to just wild speculation. So I just want to remind you of that. If you remember what I said in Daniel 7, apocalyptic visions are not given for people to be afraid. They're given so that people can find hope. So that when they hear what God is saying about his superintendence of history, that he can be trusted. That people can look up in faith again and believe that God is sovereign over history. And so he's telling Daniel, and then by extension telling his people, these things that are going to come to pass, because they will in fact come to pass. And so he gives the interpretation. These are the Media and Persia kings. Medes come first, but Persians overtake them. That's why even though the taller horn came last, it was the biggest. And then it says in verse 4, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. He did as he pleased and became great. Now this is clearly speaking about the Medo-Persian Empire. It had this incredibly expansive rule. It conquered Babylon and Syria and Armenia and Egypt. No one could stop its advance. And then history confirms exactly what this prophecy told us would happen. The Persian Empire spread in all of these various directions and established its dominance. At this time that Daniel's given this vision, not only did Persia did the ram look unstoppable, but Belshazzar had not fallen yet. Babylon was still in control. That empire looked unstoppable. It looked as if no one could ever dominate or rule Babylon. And yet, Daniel's given these visions of not only the end of Babylon, but then this ram coming and rising up, and then there seems to be, even though it looks unstoppable, it seems to come to an end. And that's what Gabriel the angel in verse 19 says. He makes it clear that Persia's rule has an expiration. He says, "I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation," for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Persia's going to rise, and then it's going to fall exactly at God's appointed time, because no empire lasts longer than God wants it to. Not even our own. And that is humbling, but it is truthful. No empire lasts longer than God wants it to. It will rise and it will fall based on God's sovereign decrees and will. Daniel is overwhelmed. It says in verses 15 and 16, he says, "I sought to understand it." And he goes on to say, "And I heard a man's voice, and it called." I love this. I don't know why this sounds like a rap is about to take place, but you got like two angels, and one angel says to the other, just put a like a beat track behind this, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. I am so terminally Caucasian that I'm sorry to put you through that just right now. But in my head, that's what's going on. I just want you to know." He's saying to one angel is saying to Gabriel, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." And this is the first time in all of the Bible that the angel Gabriel is mentioned. There's only two angels in all of Scripture that are given names that we see. One is Gabriel, and the other is Michael. Michael is a warrior that fights for God's people. Gabriel is a messenger who God sends to reveal his sovereign plan to his people. And every time in Scripture Gabriel shows up, something massive is unfolding in redemptive history. And so here, Gabriel explains the rise and fall of Persia. And then next chapter that will be in next week, Daniel 9, Gabriel reveals the coming of the Messiah, and then he makes an appearance in the New Testament, because Gabriel is the one that announces both the birth of John the Baptist and he announces the birth of Jesus. His role is crystal clear. He reveals history, and he reveals that God is in control of it. What happens is not up to kings and empires, but up to God. And Gabriel has this unique messenger role where he comes to tell his people, God's people, about God's plans. And then verses 17 through 18, Gabriel tells Daniel, "Understand, O son of man." Now here is a use of the word "son of man" that is not about divinity. Like in the book of Ezekiel, "son of man" is used 80 times, 70 times in that book. Here is now just one being referring to Daniel himself. "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground." In other words, he passed out, face first. Just, he's out. Like, he gets this vision. I mean, I would. That's what I would do. I got a vision of angels. One's telling the other, "Hey, tell this man what's going on." And then he tells me, and I'm like, "Hey," and then that'd be it. But so Gabriel has to like, hey, buddy, wake up. You know, he has to touch him. He has to make him stand, because it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming to him. Now, this is a little aside, but it might be a good litmus test. When you see so-called prophets strutting around a stage like a peacock, acting like they have secret inside knowledge that only they have, this does not look like the prophets of God. We'll see, not only does he fall on his face and pass out and has to be awakened by the angel, we're going to see at the end, he stayed in bed several days because it made him sick. He was nauseous at the news that he is hearing from this angel. And then in verse 20, Gabriel confirms, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings. They might be in power, but someone greater is coming. A goat is on the move, and that's where we go. It doesn't sound very terrifying, right? If you said like a great lion was coming for me, like, oh no, but you're like a goat, I'd be like, I'll kick that goat. Like, you leave me alone, goat. And that's what's going on here. Yet there's this goat. So Daniel has this vision of the rise of Persia as this ram that's charging forward, and it expands in every direction. No one can stop it. But another empire is coming. An empire that moves faster, it strikes harder, it dominates even more completely. And in verse 5, Daniel says, as I was considering, behold, a he-goat, or a male goat, that came from the west across. See, this prophecy is making babies cry. That's how sad it is. I mean, even Daniel was sad. Behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And all the kids are like, aw, unicorns. No, this is an ugly, nasty, dirty goat with a probably horn that looked like someone's toenail between its eyes. It was a hideous animal. But this hideous animal seems to be very, very fast because it's moving at such a pace that it doesn't appear as if its feet or even touching the ground. And the contrast between the ram and the goat is very obvious. The ram moved very deliberately. It pushed outward in three directions, but the goat just flies across the earth and seems to be absolutely unstoppable in this vision. And then Daniel continues in verses 6 and 7. He says, this goat, he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. A goat? Powerful wrath? It's not how I would describe a goat. What was that? Was that your phone? It may be the Lord. Answer it. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Okay, so this goat is running at him with powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and he struck the ram. And what happened? You would think a collision between a goat and a ram, the goat would not fare well. That is not what happened. The ram broke his horns in two. The goat broke the ram's horns in two, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. And this is incredible. There's this violent clash, and the ram is thrown down. Its power is absolutely shattered. And the empire that seems so powerful in this vision is suddenly stopped by a goat with a horn. Persia is no longer in control in this vision. And then in verse 8, Daniel says, then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Later, of course, Gabriel explains in verses 21 and 22 what Daniel is seeing. He says, this is so good. I'm so glad this is here, because we would just be left to wild speculation. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Anybody that knows history, who is this talking about? What leader is this talking about in history? Alexander the Great. That's exactly right. This is Alexander the Great. No one conquered more land more quickly than Alexander. As we said, chapter 7, Alexander, in just a matter of 10, maybe a little bit more than 10 years, he conquered the known world in just over a decade. No one could, they were all caught off guard. It was a kind of blitzkrieg that happened to all of the other empires of the world. Alexander rose to prominence. He took over Greece. He took over Egypt. He took over Persia. He took over India. And he just expanded his empire so fast. This is exactly what Daniel is seeing in his vision. But just as quickly as Alexander rose to power, he fell. And at the height of his power, at 32 years old, Alexander the Great dies. We don't even know exactly how he died. We just know he died. There's a lot of speculation. Some believe he pickled his liver by drinking too much in his last couple years. There's accounts of him drinking to excess. Some think that maybe he was born with a genetic disorder, and they have guesses as to what that is. Others think that he died of a sexually contracted disease. Others say that he was poisoned. It doesn't really matter. That speculation helps us not at all in this story. What we do know is he rose quickly and fell quickly. And Alexander's reign was over. And then you had his empire that was not expecting, because of his prominence and reign and military genius, you have an empire now that is in shambles, and everyone's fighting for power. And so out of that battle post-Alexander the Great's death come four generals that end up taking the Ptolemites and the Seleucids. They end up taking over, and eventually we're going to see Little Horn. But for now, we just have to say, well, what's the lesson? Thus far, what's the lesson? The lesson is simple. There is no ruler, there is no empire, there is no military leader that lasts forever. Only God and his kingdom lasts. Every other ruler has an expiration. Every kingdom has an end. And not only does it have a beginning, a rise, and an end, its fall, Daniel makes crystal clear in this prophecy, specific, predictive, historical prophecy, that God is not simply aware, but he is sovereign over the rise and the fall of every single leader and of every single kingdom. Now, I hope that you know that has been basically the mega theme of the book of Daniel. It is not just simply being faithful as we live in what feels like exile and what for them was exile. But the answer to that experience of what does exile feel like is trust and hope in a sovereign God. Now, I tell you that because as I've been doing studies these last couple of weeks for Daniel, and it isn't just the last couple of weeks, you get this pretty early on as you're dipping into chapter 7 through 12, which is all predictive and prophetic and apocalyptic, you will hear some critical commentators say that it is very obvious, because this is so specific and so exact, that this must have been written after the events. So they will say the writing of this, if they want to date the book of Daniel, somewhere around probably 150, 140 BC. I will tell you, I went down that rabbit trail because I wanted to see. Like, I think truth always leads us to truth. And so I want to know, like, is it accurate? Is that true? There is not only no warrant for it, that's dumb. Like, it is the argument for the dating of Daniel being in the 6th century BC is about as strong as it could be. One, you have loan words that were used in the writing of Daniel that make no sense at this period of history. Secondly, you have a grammatical construction of the book of Daniel that would make no sense other than it was written in this period of history. Thirdly, they didn't have the kind of fiction that we create back then. This is giving a kind of future reportage of events that are going to take place. And if that's not significant enough, even Daniel himself says, as we'll see at the very last verse of this chapter, he doesn't understand exactly what's going on. Why is that important for us to believe? Because I think so many of us experience the kind of fear that we do and the troubles that we have emotionally and psychologically. I want to be careful here. Because we intellectually assent to the propositional truths of the Word of God, but we practically live like atheists. We walk about in our life and day not really believing that this is true. Now, here's the thing. This is either true or it's not true. There's no kind of midway blend. Either God was predicting the future and it came to pass, as it seems history reports, and Daniel 8 is about the clearest chapter that you could get to show that God is not, this is not a fortune cookie. Like, tomorrow you will breathe. You know, this is not one of those, right? It's like anybody could fill it in. What is the sound of one hand clapping? It sounds like philosophical enough, but vague enough where you could kind of fill in the meaning yourself. Now, this is very specific about particular kingdoms and a specific order of these kingdoms, using symbolism for which these kingdoms were known by, and giving a chronological event of when it's going to take place in the context of an apocryphal vision. There's no dates given here, but the reason why there are some probably more secular-leaning commentators that don't want to believe that this is actually written in the time that it seems Daniel wrote it is because they would have to contend with a God that is over history if they do. And it is much easier to believe that this must be a fabrication, or perhaps not even a fabrication. This must just be the telling of history on the other side of the events. Because what happens if it's true? What happens if, in fact, God gives prophecy and then fulfills it specifically and predictively in this way? Well, then it means that we have a God that we must face that is over everything. And I will tell you, this is the open door entry point for you to find rest. If what I've been saying is true, and I do think it is, that apocryphal visions, apocryphal language is not to make us afraid, but to grow our hope and faith, then by embracing that God is actually the sovereign over all of these events, then it all also means that he's sovereign over our own story, over our own life. And if that's true, then we don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid for your career. You don't have to be afraid for your health. You don't have to be afraid for your spouse and your family. And here's where the rubber meets the road. You don't even have to be afraid for your kids. God has written their stories, every one of them. All their days are written. And God is over their history. He's over our history. Don't you understand that if you let that truth get in, don't you feel your shoulders loosen? But why is this such a threat to us? What is it that's twisted in our hearts that resists this? Why do we so badly let that lying, evil little attorney in our heart go, objection, objection, I don't like that. Who cares whether you like it or not? It's true. It's an invitation. It's a balm. You know, as Spurgeon says, there's no greater place to be than to be shipwrecked upon the rock of God's sovereignty. As my friend says, who is also an author, he says, they're even better still, there's no better place to be than to fall into the down-filled feather bed of the sovereignty of God, to be held by him, embraced by him, comforted by him, not because that promises ease and comfort and circumstantial change, but because it promises that God is not shocked, that God is not surprised, that God is aware, that God knows your life. He knows your pains and struggles. He knows your joys and triumphs. And if he knows that for you, he knows that about your kids. And my friend, if you do not let that truth get in, you will crush your children. I know. I'm speaking from experience. I have a wonderful plan for my kids' lives. And I, for too long, spent too many days trying to shape my kids into my image and likeness, rather than understanding and embracing that God has their own story written. He's wired them differently than he's wired me. And all the dumb tax that I feel like I've paid, I have to remember, there were people before me that paid dumb tax and I didn't listen to them. So why do I get so indignant? Why do I get so frustrated when my kids don't actually, you know, shape their life around the plans that I have for them? I will tell you. Because in my heart, I have to confess, I don't really believe when it matters that God is actually sovereign. And that doesn't mean a sort of passivity. It doesn't mean a quietism, where we just throw our hands up and go, well, God's sovereign. Not at all. That's not what I'm suggesting. We're not fatalists. But it does mean that in the twists and turns of your life that you've experienced, in the twists and turns that are coming for your children's life, in our church's life, in our nation's life, that God is the great sovereign over it all. That he is not troubled. He is not surprised. He is not worried. The Trinity is not going, what happened? What happened? Well, I thought you were paying attention. No, I thought you were paying attention. That is not what's happening. God has written history, and he's accomplishing specifically what he wants from history. And I know that raises a host of questions. Believe me, I know. We don't have time to talk about it. I know that raises all kinds of philosophical questions. But don't rush to the objections before you let the truth sit. God gave this prophecy for a reason to Daniel. He wanted his people to look again and to say, oh yeah, you are God and I am not. And that's why these specific figures, that's why this predictive prophecy, and that's why it seems God wants to ensure both the people that are there in Babylon and the people that remained in Judah don't forget he is in control. And that history is not driven by human ambition alone or political power alone. It's governed by God. And we need to see this today. You know, we are surrounded by nations and leaders and movements that seem powerful and unstoppable in our midst and around us. And the world is constantly trying to rank order everything and tell us who's in power and who is shaping history. But what Daniel saw is what we have to embrace, that no kingdom lasts forever except the one that God establishes. And therefore, we must put our hope there. There is our hope, because there is our home. But the vision isn't finished. And the greatest threat isn't Babylon or Persia or Greece. Something darker is coming. Dun, 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 dun. And there is this ruler, this weird ruler, that's going to arise, whose arrogance is going to surpass them all. And who will not simply conquer nations, but he's going to set himself up against God. And this is where the vision sort of takes a kind of terrifying turn. It doesn't sound like it, because it just sounds like a little horn. That's not a compliment. Like, you're not the horn, you're the little horn. But that's what's where it goes. Daniel, you know, we see this little horn in verses 9 through 14, and then the interpretation in 23 through 25. Daniel's seen the rise of Persia, the rise of Greece, both of them come to nothing. He's seen Greece expand. And then in verse 9, it says that out of them came a little horn. You know, the big horn is broken off. These four little horns grow in their place. And then one of them grows exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which is Jerusalem. Which is Jerusalem. You know, the very center of worship, at the very heart of God's covenant people is Jerusalem. But now in this vision, an enemy is going to rise and set his eyes against Jerusalem. I mean, he's not going to simply conquer the lands, but he's going to desecrate what is sacred. And in verses 13 and 14, Daniel overhears this heavenly conversation, and it says, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored." Now that is very specific and predictive, isn't it? You have any idea what it means? Me neither. No, that's not true. I have an idea. Okay, so does anybody have a clue over who this particular leader is that is considered the little horn? Does anybody know historically who this is? Yo! Thank you very much, sir. Appreciate that very much. If I had like a candy bar, I'd throw it to you. Thank you, brother. Which is a pretty hilarious name, Antiochus Epiphanes. He's actually Antiochus IV. He gave himself the name Epiphanes. It's God revealed. Well, that's okay. I mean, if you're going to make a title, like, God's here. That's my name. David, God here. And this guy does some pretty terrible things. Not only does he conquer foreign nations, but he sets his wrath against Jerusalem. And unlike even the Babylonians and the Persians, who, by the way, when they conquered a land, would let their people worship whatever god they worshiped, They might have thought their gods were superior, but they would let them worship their gods. We see this throughout the whole book of Daniel. Daniel is not told to not worship his God. Now, there's consequences for him being faithful, and we've seen those stories. But Persia and Babylon knew that if you're going to conquer a people, you don't take away the religion. Not Antiochus. He was so arrogant and so prideful that he needed to be worshipped. You couldn't worship anybody other than the God that empowered him. And so what he does, I'm drawing a blank on the date. I think it's 171 or 167 BC. He goes into Jerusalem, into the temple. Now, this is the Jewish temple. He goes into the temple. He sets up an altar to Zeus, the god that he worships. And what does he do? He sacrifices a pig on the altar. If you wanted to provoke God, this is a way to do it. This is a way to do it. He has priests killed, the sacrificial system stopped, and this is the abomination of desecration that took place. And we'll see that in just a minute, that Jesus is going to reference that in Matthew 24. And you're like, wait a minute, but Jesus is referencing something in the future, but he's also referring to Daniel. Okay, we'll get there. Needless to say, this is pretty terrible. So why the 2300 days? Well, it all depends on how you interpret it. And I'm going to give you a couple of options because I don't know. 2300 days and evenings of sacrifices could be 1150, which means that each one is considered a sacrifice. 2300 sacrifices, pardon me, I'm going to cough for just a moment. I almost made it all the way through. 2300 sacrifices would mean a sacrifice given in the morning and a sacrifice given in the evening, so 1150 days. That would be a little over 3 years. Or, which I think is more probable, that when the Bible talks about morning and evening, it's almost always framed as a single day. It's probably just 2300 days, which would be a little over 6 years. Either way, it fits historically because it was about 3 years, a little over it, that the temple was desecrated and there was a Maccabean revolt. The revolt kicked out those that were desecrating it and cleansed the temple. And that's where you get, you guys ready? What's the celebration that the Jews celebrate? You guys know. I was trying to get you to talk amongst yourselves there for a minute and you answered too quickly, so. Exactly, it's where we get Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the celebration of God's people who experienced this incredible persecution from Antiochus and who came in and cleansed the temple. And that's why every year they celebrate Hanukkah as a way of remembering not only that great devastation, but also that the Maccabean revolt had a positive end to it, well, for that period of time. Whether it's 3+ years, which is the sacrifice in the morning and evening, or 2300 days, which is about 7 years would be near the rule and reign of Antiochus and specifically his persecution of the Jewish people over Jerusalem. Either way it fits. You can pick one or the other. I'm okay with you doing either, but we go on to see in verses 22 and 24, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which 4 others arose, 4 kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Not with his power. What does that mean? His power shall be great, it says in verse 24, but just before that it says not with his power. So he's going to have power, but it's not going to be his power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. And, of course, you're right, this little horn is Antiochus. He's the Seleucid king who ruled 2nd century BC. He waged war against God. He outlawed all the Jewish worship. He even banned the scriptures. He wasn't just a tyrant. He was a man who exalted himself and considered himself a god and demanded absolute allegiance. And the question that God's people then, and if they're paying attention today, God's people now are asking is simply this: how long? How long, O Lord? How long will the righteous suffer? How long will your name be desecrated? How long will evil triumph? And God's answer is, evil has an expiration. I'm in control. Antiochus' oppression was significant, and it did happen in time and space history. But it does lead us to a question. You know, what exactly is happening here? Because it's not with his own power, so it seems almost satanic. And what we've been saying since chapter 7 is that prophecy has kind of multiple views to it. Prophecy has a sort of like, a prophecy can be a foretelling of something that's already occurred. So I could get up and preach the gospel, and that is prophetically announcing the word of God to you in the events of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That would be maybe rearview mirror. We would look back in history. But just like when you're driving, you have to look right in front of you, and then you have to look kind of down the road, maybe 500 yards. And then there's a horizon that's a few miles ahead of you. It's the same with prophecy. And oftentimes, prophecy will have multiple lenses that are happening simultaneously. So we'll have this immediate impact. It could have this near-term impact, or it could have this long down the horizon. The prophecy of Antiochus Epiphanes was 350 to 400 years before he existed. It's a middle of the road, 500 yards prophecy that's coming around the corner. And yet it seems to be also true that the language in the Bible is talking to us not just as Antiochus as a kind of a historical figure, but a pattern of someone or something. And if you're asking me the question, which I'm dancing around and just sort of delaying time, is there an Antichrist? That's probably what you want to know. My answer is an emphatic yes, no. I don't know. My answer is very emphatic, though. Yes, I think so. But when we're talking about these things, and let me tell you why I've arrived at that conclusion, because 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 talks about a kind of spirit of the Antichrist. And it says this, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is already in the world. So here we have John, a couple thousand years ago, speaking of the spirit of the Antichrist that's already here. It seems to me as if when we're talking about figures like Antiochus, that they are uniquely empowered through satanic powers to accomplish two things: great rebellion against God, a dishonoring what is holy, and a persecution of God's people. It seems to be what happens when these types of antichrist figures show up in history. And so, is there going to be a specific and unique singular person of which all of these mysterious prophetic verses point towards? I'm okay with that being the case. I truly am. I will say, if I'm just letting Scripture interpret Scripture and I'm going no further than beyond my speculation and what we find in Scripture, it seems more like it's various leaders over long periods of history, and there's people that raise up that are uniquely empowered, and they uniquely rebel against God and they uniquely harm God's people, and I'm also okay with that answer. So enjoy your community group. That's what I'm going to give you. But we do know this. We know that Jesus, who mentions Daniel in chapter 24, verse 15, says, this is Jesus' words, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken, now by the way, nowhere else in the Bible is the abomination of desolation mentioned. The only place it is mentioned is in the book of Maccabees. So an intertestamental work that's given, that's written, Jesus is referring to it. He's using the language that the Jews would have understood. It is pointing back. Here's where it gets weird. It's pointing back to the events that took place in Daniel, and yet listen to the language. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. What? Huh? So that sounds like something else is coming. Now, how do I interpret that? Well, one solid way. History repeats itself. Antiochus desecrated the temple, and then we know, Jesus says, within a generation, the temple's going to come down. And it did. In 70 AD, the Romans came in, destroyed the temple, And there's no more sacrificial system. The sacrificial system is over for the Jews. One great question to ask your friend who's a Jew is, what do they do with their sin? How is their sin forgiven? There is no more sacrifices. They just have the law. But if the law were sufficient to save, when God gave the law, he would have also not given the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system is there because of our, well, inconsistency in keeping the law. So there's no sacrifice now. The temple would have come down in AD 70, but it also seems like Jesus' words are also looking ahead, like way down the horizon to some final rebellion that's yet to come. I'm excited about preaching the book of Revelation in about a year. So we'll talk more about it then, but this will buy me time. It is very clear that the battle between two kingdoms is still raging, that there is a kingdom of God and a kingdom of this world that isn't over, and the question is not if we're going to face opposition. The question is, how will we respond when we do? And I know in the comforts of suburban America, it doesn't feel like this is happening now, but it is. Our brothers and sisters around the world are losing their life. Somewhere in the vicinity of 5,800 Christians were killed last year because of their faith. That's just what's reported. There was in Nigeria alone last year, 4,800 that have been slaughtered. On average, every year, it's between 5,300 to 5,800 Christians are killed for their faith. So the idea that there is no great persecution happening is, to me, slightly preposterous. Now, it doesn't answer all of these other predictive things that are happening in Revelation. Here's what I want to tell you. I stand here. I think that there are things of which prophecy gives us that we should look at history to see if they've already been interpreted, but I also think that there are just simply things spoken of in the scripture that is going to come to pass in a later date, and I'm not sure exactly what to do with them other than just to kind of try to do the best that we can to figure it out, and that's what we're going to do in the book of Revelation. But here, my friends, in everything that we just said is where fear and faith collide. Because fear will look at a world like the Jews experience and like the world that we do and say, everything is out of control. But faith looks at the world and says, God is in control. Fear locks onto the storm and hyperfocuses. But faith fixes its eyes on the one who calms it. This is what makes this chapter so amazing to me. It's forcing us to ask the question, Lord, do I really trust you? Beyond what I assent to, beyond what I think is theologically true, do I experientially trust you with everything? And that, and it's also what makes verse 25 a kind of turning point to this vision, because Gabriel says, speaking of this little horn, and he shall even, this sort of anti-Christ figure, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but not by a human hand. Do you see where this is more mysterious? This figure, personified in Antiochus, also will come to pass at an individual who will be so arrogant, he will think so great of himself, so wonderful, and a complete narcissist. He's going to stand up, think he's amazing, and even set himself up against Christ, the Messiah, the very prince of princes. But he's going to be broken. He will likewise rise, and he will likewise fall. But the problem is for us, living in the here and now, in between times, is that the kind of justice that we want and that we expect even today, even with all the injustices we see around the world and even those that we notice in our own country, we want God to come and crush his enemies. And we typically want him to do it through violence, not grace. Grace for us, great crushing for enemies. Mercy for me, wrath for everyone else. And that's the strange relationship that we have with justice and grace. That's how the world deals with power. And that's why Jesus is so troubling. This is how Antiochus ruled. This is how Rome ruled. That's how every kingdom rules. Every kingdom ultimately rules by conquering through violence and being conquered through greater violence. And so therefore, we expect God to fight fire with fire, to unleash his power, to crush the wicked and with its overwhelming might. And one day that will be true. But the way God undoes the power of evil and sin and death and Satan is not by using the weapons of this world. His kingdom doesn't operate by the same rules. When the Prince of Princes came, he didn't crush his enemies, he was crushed by them. He didn't break others, he was broken for them. He didn't defeat evil by force, he took the full weight of the world's evil and absorbed it in himself. And when we expect God to unleash his wrath on the wicked, we never really count ourselves as those deserving of that wrath. And rightfully so. But why? Because of Christ. And if Christ can save you, and Christ has saved you, and if Christ can give you mercy, Christ has given you mercy, if Christ is a God of grace, and he gave you his grace, then you can understand why when Jesus speaks of this irony of the gospel, it makes sense. The word will tell you that you're going to win by taking power, and Jesus says you win by laying it down. The world will tell you that you win by crushing your enemies, and Jesus says, no, you love your enemies. The world will tell you that you're supposed to secure and save and protect your life, and Jesus says, no, lose it for my sake. And that's why he's troubling. Doesn't he bother you sometimes? Doesn't he get in under the skin, right to the heart and the places that you want to protect and keep from him? Because if what Jesus did to accomplish God's redemptive plans and purposes for history through his own power, if you don't let that in, then you too are going to continue to operate on the currency of the world. And oh, by the way, that will be no help or hope to you when it comes to fear. Because it runs on the fuel of domination and protection. And Jesus invites us to come follow him, to lay down our life, to take up our cross, not to be shocked when people revile us or persecute us or speak ill of us, not to repay evil for evil, not to only to love our neighbor, but to love those who have set themselves against us and have made themselves our enemies. The world system has to come to an end, but it can't come to an end through the world system. The Prince of Peace has to bring peace, and he does it himself. Don't you understand? That to be a Christian is not to be cocky and arrogant and chest thumping and walk around like you run it all. It's to wake up every single day and be amazed that you're even a Christian. That God would even save you. And he would do so at such an extravagant cost to himself that God the Father would move heaven and earth to tear his own son from his heart and send him into a world that hated him and rejected him and reviled him and stripped him and nailed him to a cross of torture. So that Jesus, with arms outstretched, could say, "It's finished. You don't have to look or act like the world. It's finished." And then rising from the dead, takes a stake and plunges it through the heart of death itself. Brother and sister, you don't have to be afraid. There's nothing to fear. You are the Lord's and the Lord is yours. You are secure in the merits and righteousness of Christ. That atonement was once for all. You are part of the all. He has won you to himself. His blood was shed for you. And that's what we celebrate every single week when we take communion. Every week. Jesus says, "You do this in remembrance of me." We proclaim his death. because it changed everything. It changed how we see him. It changed how we see our neighbor. It changed how we see our friends. It changed how we see ourselves. It changes how we see the world. And it changes what we do with all of the bravado and all the bluster and all the noise. You don't have to be afraid. This morning is an invitation for you to no longer be afraid. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this crazy chapter. Thank you for this glorious gospel. Thank you that it ends with Daniel saying, "This is true," laying in bed sick for several days, and then rising up and going about the king's business. May that be our story today. Lord, we don't want blinders on. We don't want to be disinterested. We don't want to be numbed to everything that's happening, but we also don't want to be overcome by it. And between being overly informed or completely uninformed is faith, trusting you in all of it. And I pray, no matter what is going on in each of our lives, that we would follow Daniel. We would say, "I don't understand what all of this means, but I'm going to get up and be about the king's business." May that be our story as well. In Jesus' name, amen.